To 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Last time I was here, we looked at verses 3 through 5, and this time we'll be considering verses 6 through 9. Of course, you'll remember that Peter writes this letter to the Christians of northern Turkey in the midst of their persecutions. First Peter, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Lord, as we look at your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would shed light upon your word, that you would make it clear to us, that you would remove distraction from us, that you would keep the devil at bay from snatching the seed that is sown. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be encouraged by these words of Peter. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you think about the lives of Christians of past centuries, it won't be long before you find great stories of Christians who went to their deaths, martyrs who went to their deaths, rejoicing as they went. I wonder if you've ever pulled out a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs or other biographies of great men and been amazed at the courage of Christians as they went to their deaths. This week I was reading of a woman called Anne Aubert, who was burned at the stake for her faith one Saturday in 1549. And she said this, she said, upon a Saturday I was married, and upon a Saturday I shall be married again. Or a man called Rogers, who was martyred a few years later in 1555, who said, that which I have preached, I will seal with my blood. There are so many stories of Christians embracing the stake, rejoicing, singing psalms and hymns of praise to God as the flames lit their bodies. And we're bound to wonder at that, how remarkable that is. Well, in these verses before us, Peter is encouraging Christians who are going through various trials of their faith. In verses 3 through 5, which we looked at last time I was here, Peter focuses the attention of his readers away from their present sufferings and toward the glorious salvation of God that God is working in them. He shows them, by God's mercy, how they've been given new life, they've been given new birth, they've been given a new hope, a new inheritance to look forward to, which is unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for them, and that they will one day spend that eternity in the presence of their Lord. They will be resurrected. They'll be given new bodies. And not only that, but Peter assures them that by God's power, they will be kept until they reach heaven's shores. Verses 3 through 5 give us this glorious picture of what awaits us as Christians in glory. But there's still a question that remains unanswered. You may be tempted to say, okay, I understand what God is doing for me. I understand my salvation. I understand that there's an inheritance waiting for me in glory. But why, if God loves me so much, do I have to go through trials? Why, if God loves me so much, does it have to be so painful? Can't he just take us now? Can't he just take us now to glory and we can be done with all of the pain and all of the suffering that we're going to have to go through in this life? Well, it's one thing to consider what God is doing for us despite our trials, but now Peter turns to focus on what God is doing in and through our trials, in and through the difficulty. He addresses what our attitude should be towards God in the middle of our suffering. And I'd love you to notice the encouraging tone with which Peter does this. Look at these verses. He doesn't give them a command in these verses. He doesn't tell them what to do. He doesn't tell them off that, well, you need to be rejoicing more. No, he doesn't command them. He commends them. He praises them. And in commending their joy and their love and their faith, he encourages them to keep on rejoicing and growing in the faith. You know, when a brother or sister or a friend comes alongside you and says, I love the joy that you have in your life. I love to see how much you love to serve Christ and serve your brothers and sisters. You might be thinking, well, I'm not doing that very well. But it's an encouragement to keep going and keep growing in that. And this is the tone with which Peter speaks to these poor persecuted disciples. He says, I see that you are rejoicing in this salvation. I see that you're rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible. We can't even put it on paper. I can't even describe the joy that you have. And by so doing, he's encouraging them in the middle of their trials to say, keep doing that. Keep rejoicing. But how is it that these Christians are rejoicing in the middle of their trials? Some of them are being maybe put in prison. Some may be being persecuted, being put to death. The early church was to go through awful trials. Joy transcends our circumstances. Joy is not something that we have by nature. It's a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul calls it one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's pretty high up in the list. Love, joy, peace. It's one of those fruits. Peter here, in these verses, 6 through 9, gives us at least three reasons for rejoicing in the middle of our trials. Firstly, trials may be painful, but they are short. Secondly, God uses trials to test and refine our faith. And thirdly, trials prepare us to see Jesus, both at his coming and even now in our present experience. So firstly, trials are painful but short. There is no denying that trials are painful, even for the Christian. Just because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and helping us and girding us up doesn't mean that we are supermen. Doesn't mean that the suffering of this life doesn't touch us acutely. James says in his book, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He doesn't say if, he says when. And Paul tells Timothy, "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I'm sorry, but if you thought that becoming a Christian was a ticket to a pain-free, suffering-free, trial-free life, you have Paul and James and even Christ himself to contradict that notion. Yes, Peter calls our trials, he calls them various. He says they're various trials of many different shades, of many different types and colors. And this means that we're not all going to suffer exactly the same trials in this life. Or we're not going to all necessarily suffer to the same degree as one another. Some may suffer more. Sometimes we suffer alone. Sometimes we suffer with each other. Sometimes we suffer as a worldwide church. Remember what Paul says, that if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all suffer together. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you think, I'm not particularly going through any trials at the moment. My life is pretty good. But think about this, that perhaps God wants you to come alongside somebody else that you know who is suffering and to help bear their burden with them. I'm reminded of the story of William Cooper, a 19th century preacher and hymn writer. He was prone to deep and dark depression. And his friend, John Newton, was there with him. For 27 years, he stuck by William Cooper. And towards the end of Cooper's life, he said, "A sincerer or more affectionate friend no man ever had." And there were times when Newton would just pace with William Cooper. In the darkness of his depression, he would pace up and down with Cooper, just to be there with him in the middle of his suffering, in the middle of his pain. And it's a great example to us of how we should bear one another's pains and burdens and help each other. No one should have to suffer alone, because we're made in a body to care for one another. Sometimes these trials will bring Christians to the very edge. And in the midst of our trials, there is always temptation as well. Temptations to question whether God really loves us. Why would God put me through this if he really loves me? That's a real temptation that can come upon us when we're going through suffering. Or maybe we're tempted to take the easy way out. Satan always has a way out, an easy way out. Or maybe we become weary in our Christian duties and we begin to think, well, because I'm suffering and I'm going through so much pain and difficulty, well, I don't need to pray as often. I don't need to. No, if anything, you need to attend more on the means of grace during suffering. Or maybe you'd be tempted to fall into self-pity, to say, woe is me, and to start complaining. These are real temptations. Yes, trials are painful and they're hard. And on top of the pain of the trial itself, we have this temptation to give in to sin. And when we think about what trials are in the Christian life, isn't it remarkable what Peter says here? This little phrase, though now for a little while. Though now for a little while. Perhaps you think when you read that, that Peter is being a little bit insensitive. I mean, imagine if one of your friends or one of your family members was going through a trial that just kept going on for year after year after year, and you came and said to them, it's all right, it's not going to last long. You might think they were a bit insensitive. You'd say, okay, it's going to be over soon. Well, that would be quite insensitive unless you knew that what they said was true. Peter isn't joking around when he says that our pain, our trials, our sorrows are only for a little while. They're only going to be short. He means it. Don't forget, he's just reminded the Christians here of their imperishable inheritance in glory, kept for them. And he's reminded them about how God is going to keep them until they get there. And after meditating on heaven, and after meditating on the thousands upon thousands of unending years of enjoying the triune God and glorying in the presence of Christ, after meditating on that reality, you're going to turn your head and look back at your trials and say, there's only a short, not long now, not long to go. You're going to turn your head and say with the psalmist, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And when we meditate on that everlasting, never-ending love of Christ, actually our trials, although they feel like they drag on and they never seem to go away, they're only here for a short while. Trials are short, and because for the Christian they won't last forever, they cannot take away the joy of our salvation. Because they're that unfading inheritance, that is what we rejoice in. We don't rejoice in this life as Christians. If this life was all that you cared about, it was all that you thought about, surely you're going to be miserable. Because this life is not what it's cracked up to be. Yes, there are joys and there are pleasures, but it's a valley of sorrows and woe. If we only focus on this life and we don't have that attitude which looks to heaven and looks to eternity, we're going to be depressed. We're going to be weighed down. And this is what faith does, as we're going to see in our final point. It takes those things which are far away and it brings them close to us. Faith looks back at Calvary, for example, and brings those realities near to us. Before our gaze, we see the cross, as it were, by the eye of faith. We see what Christ has done. We see by the eye of faith him risen from the grave. It spans the ages. And in the same way, faith looks forward to glory. And it's like, it's almost there. That's what faith does. It brings it near. You see, Satan, the adversary of our souls, would have us think that our trials are so long and so deep and so painful that we're never going to see the light of day. We're never going to get, he'll say, you're never going to make it out the other side of this. You're going to sink. And he wants us to sink down into sin, into self-pity, and to backslide so that we become at least useless Christians. He wants, like the weeds of the soil, or like the crows, to snatch away the seed, to choke it. But hold on to the shield of faith, dear Christian. Tell him that although your trials are painful, they are, as Paul calls them, a light and momentary affliction. Extinguish his darts by the shield of faith. You may also answer such temptations by reminding yourself that it is God's will that we go through trial. Peter later says in chapter 4, verse 19, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him." And the psalmist, as we sang earlier, often describes his suffering and ascribes it to God's sovereign hand. God, you have done it. You've brought these sorrows upon me. The billows have gone over me. You've caused us to hunger. If God is in control of all things, and he's all powerful and he's almighty, and he does not immediately deliver us out of trials, well, it must be his will that we go through them. As the psalmist says, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God doesn't cast us into our trials with no care for us, with no love for us. As we're about to see, he loves and he tries us. And he's never far from us when we go through trials. Thomas Manton once put it this way. He said, "God sitteth by the furnace, prying and looking after his metal." And that brings us to our second point. This is what Peter then goes on to speak about. The real purpose of these trials, they are to test and refine faith. Trials test and refine faith. How easy it is, as we've said, during suffering, to doubt the love of God. To doubt that he really loves us, that he really cares, that he's really watching. And if we forget the love of God in the middle of our trial, we stop learning what our sufferings are intended to teach us. Our sufferings are intended to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our dependence on Christ. Peter uses a great illustration to describe what God uses suffering, how God uses suffering in the Christian life. He uses the illustration of refining metal, particularly gold, that is refined in the fire. Look what he says here. "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." Every metal has a unique melting point. Gold happens to melt at 1,064 degrees centigrade. And in the old days, before they had mass spectrometry and chemical analysis, burning was the best way to determine whether a piece of rock, a piece of ore, really contained gold or not. And in the furnace, the rock and the dirt would burn away and leave behind the lump of relatively pure liquid gold. And it would become separated from all the impurities. And once identified as gold, it could then be purified by washings in various solvents and repeated heatings and washings. And if you've ever seen it done before, it is a very long process to purify gold, to get it to that, it's a 0.999% purity or something like that. It's like as pure as you can get. And this illustration is great because it gives us, leaves us with two key ideas. That the fire of the furnace is used not only to test the quality of the metal, but also to purify and to refine it, and to purge out the impurities. So first, the metal is tested. Peter is saying that the trials that we go through in this life, the fire in which our precious golden faith is tested, that we are placed in a crucible and the flame is turned on. And it soon becomes evident in the midst of that crucible, that fire, that flame, whether our faith is authentic or not. Sometimes there are people who, they make a profession of faith, they say all the right things, maybe they stand at the front of the church and they vow to show obedience to Christ and to his word. But it's ultimately the flames of persecution that discover what they're really made of. It's all well and good to name the name of Jesus Christ when everybody wants you to, when everybody's hoping that's what you're going to do. But when you have to give up your lifestyle, or you have to endure persecution, you have to go through hardship, it's a different story. It's a different story. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the soils? The parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13. He tells us about the stony ground hearers. Remember how he puts it. He says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." When the tribulation comes, he's got no root. He's got no root in Christ. He has the leaves of a profession, but no root. And he falls away. Be encouraged this morning. If you are being tested, God is testing your faith so that all might see how genuine and pure and beautiful it is, and that you may know the genuineness of your faith. Trials, if you endure them, can be a great assurance to you that you are saved when you cling to the Lord Jesus, when you keep on plodding on in the Christian life. And the reason that God does this is because the metal is precious to him, because our faith is precious to him. The gold in the rock is so precious to the metal worker, to the blacksmith, that he's prepared to throw that lump of rock into the fire to destroy it. I say, that's pretty drastic. But the gold inside it is so precious to him. And Peter says, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. It's more precious. It's probably the most precious thing that Peter could have thought of in his day. Gold is still very precious today, but people, when financial crisis hits, often they buy into gold, solid gold. You know, no, there's something far more precious than that. Your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ. And not only then does this heating process of trial test our faith, but it purifies our faith. All the dirt and impurities they're burned away in this process. And the metal worker then finds a pure and beautiful piece of gold at the end of it. And all our trials and suffering, like that fire, they're the same. So that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we're told what the end product of persecution and suffering is. When Jesus comes, what state is he going to find your faith in? When he comes, are you going to be found believing in him with all your heart, with all your soul? Perhaps you may look at your own faith at the moment and you think, it's pretty strong. It's pretty pure. Yet it isn't until we're tried, it's not until we're put through that pressure that we see how weak the flesh is and how much sanctifying work there still has to be done within us. You think about Job that we read about earlier on in the service. A purer man you would struggle to find. He was the finest man of the men of the East. He would he would sacrifice offerings for his children and pray to the Lord for each one of them, lest one of them had privately, secretly in their hearts, been cursing the Lord. You think, this man, he's got great faith. He puts my faith to shame. And yet, he went through trials. He went through testings. And as he says later on in the book, but God knows the way that I take, says Job. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Job was aware that there was still impurities in his heart, still sins in his heart that needed to be purged out. If you look at his life before his trials, you think, oh, that he's very pure. No, even Job needed to go through that fire, that testing, to be refined. And you think about his response to his trial. His family have all died. And what does he say? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worships God. Say, what faith? What strong faith? And yet even that faith was going to go through further trial and further testing. How many of us could say that? How many of us have that kind of faith? The process of refining gold is relentless. You should go on YouTube later and just look up a video of somebody purifying gold. You think, oh, surely the gold's pure now. It's been through, five or six washings and heatings and meltings down, and you think, oh, surely it's pure now. Nope, more washings, more solvents, more acids that attack the various other metals that are in impurities in the gold to pull them out. It's amazing. You think, my heart is, surely my faith has been purified enough, Lord? Back into the trial, back into the anguish. This is the Christian life, this discipline that he puts us through. And this metal worker, the reason he puts the metal through burnings and burnings and burnings is because he wants to extract as many of those impurities as he possibly can. And the impurities that God is extracting from us are our sins. The intensity of our trials, they teach us a few things here. They teach us how deeply sin is embedded in our hearts. Like a deep splinter. If you ever get a deep splinter that has to be cut away, it's painful. Almost have to cut away a bit of flesh almost to get it out. It's painful. Sin is so deeply embedded in us. If you want to know the power and the tenacity of sin, don't look at the great despots and Hitlers and Stalins of the world. Look at your own heart. Your heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. And yet sin still clings on to us like a glue that we have to scrape away. If it takes such difficult trials to purify us, how deep sin must be within us. But also it teaches us about how seriously God takes our sin. We might be tempted to overlook our little sins. We say, that's a little sin. It's a very respectable sin. God hates your little sin. He hates it. He will not allow it to defile your faith. And he will plunge us into adversity. He will discipline us, not only for the big sins of our life, but for the little sins as well. And we also then learn how God must truly love us. Those two things sound very contradictory, I know. But he truly loves and he truly values us. Our faith is precious to him, just as the gold is precious to the metal worker. God will have our faith unmixed. God will have his gold unmixed. He says in Proverbs, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And when Christ has refined us, What will that completed work look like? He will complete that work which he began at our conversion. What will the result be? Well, it tells us here. Peter tells us, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is glorious. Our faith is going to be commended by God. Your Father will say to you when you reach heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." God our Father will honor us. It sounds crazy to say that, but God will honor us and honor us for our faith. But this is exactly what Jesus says. He says, "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." When our faith is tested and put to the test and seen to be genuine and seen to be real, at the end of the age, when Christ is revealed, he will honor our faith and he will glorify us. Peter later says in 5 verse 1, he describes himself as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. John Gill puts it this way. He says that the Christian will be honored by being placed on the right hand of Christ and being set down with him in his throne and having a crown of righteousness given to him. And he will be glorified both in soul and body. His body will be made like to Christ's glorious body, and his soul will have a glory revealed in it. And in his whole person he shall appear when Christ does with him in glory. Glorious. Glorious. Our bodies will be like Christ's body. We will be glorified. We will be resurrected as he is. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. But we're also told in the Bible that not only will our faith be commended and be glorified and honored, ultimately, all of the glory that God will lavish upon us, we're going to give back to Jesus. We're going to give it back to him. This glory is pictured in the book of Revelation as a golden crown that is placed upon our heads. And then we're told that we're going to cast those crowns at Jesus' feet, crying out with all the other saints, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And when is this going to happen? It's going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a great word, revelation. You think of Christ's coming. The word revelation means to unveil Christ. When he's unveiled, the implication being that he's been there all along and he's just unveiled. It's not like he's coming from a far, far away, distant place and he's been so distant from us this whole time. No, he's just going to be unveiled. The Christ that has always been here for us. And we will see him as he is. There will come a day when he will be unveiled and we shall see him as he is. And this anticipation of Christ's second coming in the flesh then prompts Peter to consider again the present reality of the people he's speaking to. And this brings us to our final point, that trials prepare us to see Jesus, both at his coming and even now. It's very natural for Peter to get excited when he thinks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He can't wait for Christ's appearing. He saw Jesus before he ascended to heaven. He walked and he talked with Jesus. Jesus was his friend. He enjoyed close fellowship and union with Jesus. But these Christians that he's speaking to have never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. They've never met him, yet they love him. That's incredible. How is that even possible? That you could love someone that you've never seen? Well, it is possible. Because you yourselves love Christ, don't you? You love Jesus. Is that not the most basic part of being a Christian, that you love Christ? And yet you've never seen him. That you long to be with him. And of all the trials that we go through, surely the most painful part of it is that Jesus sometimes seems so far away. You can't see him and speak to him face to face. And surely this was what Job wanted. He wanted to appear before God. And that, for Job, was the most painful part of his suffering, that he couldn't come and speak to God. He couldn't lay his situation before God in person. Yet Peter speaks here in the present tense. He speaks of a present reality. How is it possible that we may see Christ now? Well, he tells us plainly. He says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Love for Christ is not possible without faith in him. It is believing in him that we see him. As Paul will say, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith lays hold upon what is true concerning Jesus Christ and has assurance and hope in it. As Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then this chapter goes on to describe the lives of great men and women who put their faith in God. And particularly Moses is wonderful. It says that by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith we are enabled to see Christ, to believe upon him. It's not the same as physical sight, but it anticipates it. In trials, our faith is strengthened, and the stronger our faith is, the more we are enabled to see the glory of Jesus, to know his kindness and goodness. The more we are able to see him by faith, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we rejoice as we anticipate that day when we will see him face to face, no longer with the eye of faith only, but with the eye of sight. Your own eyes, these eyes, will see him when they are resurrected in glory. We must have faith that one day we will no longer gaze upon him by the eye of faith, but with our own eyes. As John says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Peter doesn't say that this inexpressible, glory-filled joy and that this salvation is something that can only be expressed and enjoyed at the end, that when Jesus comes. He says it's a present reality. He says, you are rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We receive something of that now by faith. Brings those realities present to us in our experience. We have a glimpse of the glory of Christ even now by faith. Enjoy part of salvation now as Christ by his Holy Spirit dwells within you and you commune with him. So as I conclude, when you go through suffering, when you go through trials and pain and it's hard, be reminded of these verses. Remember that compared with your eternal inheritance kept in glory for you, the trials of this life are only momentary. They're only short. Remember that God lovingly puts you through these tests and through these trials for your own good, to purify your faith, to test it, to see whether it's genuine, and because he loves you and he values you. And thirdly, remember that trials are the crucible in which you long all the more to see Jesus, and your faith is exercised to lay hold upon him, even here, even now. He is taking you home, dear Christian. Although we go through pain and trouble, we have every reason to be joyful, just as these Christians did. And Paul exhorts us, rejoice always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Surely our hearts cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come and do away with the persecution and the pain of your bride and glorify her now and bring her to be with yourself, perfect her. Surely that is the cry of our hearts. Amen.